As we continue the studies in the life of Christ, we turn this morning to Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. Luke's Gospel, chapter 7. We're going to read the passage, verse 11, to the end of verse 18. And then we're going to take up the reading again at verse 36, reading through to verse 3 of the following chapter. Luke chapter 7, verse 11. It came to pass the day after that he went into a city called Nain, and many of his disciples went with him, and much people. And when he came nigh to the gate of the city, behold, there was a dead man carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow. And much people of the city was with her. And when the Lord saw her, he had compassion on her, and said unto her, Weep not. And he came and touched the bier, and they that bare him stood still. And he said, Young man, I say unto thee, Arise. And he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And there came a fear on all, and they glorified God, saying, That a great prophet is risen among us, and that God hath visited his people. And this rumor of him went forth throughout all Judea, and throughout all the region round about. And the disciples of John showed him all of these things. Now verse 36. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, Thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house. Thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears, and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. And they that sat at meat with him began to say within themselves, Who is this that forgiveth sins also? And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee, go in peace. It came to pass afterward that he went throughout every city and village, preaching and showing the glad tidings of the kingdom of God. And the 12 were with him, and certain women, which had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, out of whom went 7 devils, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others which ministered unto him of their substance. Amen. The Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his own word for his name's sake. This Bible reading this morning records three distinct episodes in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, there was the raising from the dead of the son of the widow of Nain. Then there was the anointing of Christ in the house of Simon the Pharisee by a woman of the city, a woman who was euphemistically called a sinner, known widely for her breach of the seventh commandment. And then in chapter 8 we have read of the service done for Christ by Mary Magdalene and other women, two of whom are mentioned here, having been delivered themselves from great affliction and oppression, they made their service available to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he received it. Now, these things obviously share a common theme. I think you can see immediately that on the surface of all three episodes, you have Christ dealing with women, particularly with women in great need. It's obvious also that most of these women, we're not told much about the effects upon the widow in the city of Nain, but we're certain about the others. So we can say most of these women evidence a high degree of grace and of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I think we can also say that they recognized the glory of the Lord Jesus, his person and his work, in a deeper way than most of his other disciples. And I think you will see that the assurance that they had and that they expressed concerning the Savior and his work stands in stark contrast with the unbelief of that greatest of men, namely John the Baptist. In the passage in Luke 7 that we omitted, and I omitted it because we have dealt with a similar passage already, there is a dispute among commentators as to whether this passage in Luke 7:19-35 records the same doubting of John the Baptist, or whether it's a recurrence of it. I tend to think it's a recurrence of it personally, but I wouldn't make any great issue of the matter. One way or the other, we have in those verses that we didn't read the story of how John, sent from prison, doubting, despite all that God had told him, despite the fact that he personally had baptized the Lord Jesus Christ, despite the fact that he had seen the Spirit coming upon him in the form of a dove, despite all these evidences, John, cooped up in the prison, no doubt with his ardent nature bursting to get out not only of the prison but into the streets again with his message, began to doubt, and he said, "Art thou he that should come, or look we for another?" And if it is right that this is the second occurrence of this doubt, that John was not entirely satisfied with the first response, and he's still saying, "If you are the one that I declared you to be, why am I languishing here in prison? What is going on out there?" If this is so, then it only throws into all the bolder relief the amazing certainty and assurance that these ladies expressed concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. There's something very tender and touching about their attitude. There is a wonderful abandon about how they treat the Savior. There is none of the reticence that was so often marked in the lives and in the responses of the men who became disciples even of the Lord Jesus Christ. The woman coming in from the street brings her alabaster box of ointment. Certainly something of great value. Despite all that may be said about her, no doubt was said about her. She came weeping, washing the feet of the Savior with her tears, wiping the tears away with her hair, and anointing His feet. That was reckless abandon. Similarly with Mary Magdalene, and with Joanna, and with Susanna, coming with all their substance openly, laying everything at the feet of Jesus, everything at the disposal of the Master. Clearly these passages are useful in a variety of ways. I think they have a word for every woman. Obviously, since women are at the heart of every one of these narratives, there's a word for women. Especially women who at times feel neglected, undervalued, taken for granted, demeaned, overlooked, or generally sidelined from the great issues of life by the demands of home life, sometimes thinking that they can never be anything great or do anything great or of significance in the work of God. These passages are certainly an answer to all such feelings, for they show such women that the Lord Jesus Christ has a place for them. Not only a place, but an eminent place. A place of lasting significance and value. A service that is going to tell for God throughout life and indeed throughout eternity. I was interested to read what Bishop J.C. Ryle, the first Protestant bishop of Liverpool, had to say about these women. He said, "We can well imagine that the difficulties these holy women had to face in becoming Christ's disciples were neither few nor small, but none of these things moved them. Grateful for mercies received at our Lord's hands, they were willing to endure much for His sake. Strengthened inwardly by the renewing grace of the Holy Ghost, they were enabled to cleave to the very end." Then something he says that's humbling to all the men in the Church of Christ. "It was not," and he emphasizes throughout this the negatives, "it was not a woman who sold the Lord for 30 pieces of silver. They were not women who forsook the Lord in the garden and fled. It was not a woman who denied Him 3 times in the high priest's house. But they were women who wailed and lamented when Jesus was led forth to be crucified. They were women who stood to the last by His cross. They were women who were first to visit the grave where the Lord lay. And Ryle adds, great indeed is the power of the grace of God." Never let any woman feel, "I can't be a preacher, I can't be an evangelist, I can't be this, I can't be that, I'm only a housewife, I'm only a mother, I'm only this, or I'm only something else." Read these passages and you'll see that a woman who with reckless abandon lays everything at the feet of Jesus Christ is one of the most potent weapons in the war that God conducts against hell here on earth. One of the most potent instruments of biblical evangelism. One of the greatest instruments for lifting up Christ that God has ever given to his church. There's another use, of course, that these passages have. That is, as a reminder, that often the greatest grace and faith do not reside in the most prominent figures in the church. Who would ever have guessed that while John the Baptist was doubting a woman out of whom Christ had cast seven devils would have been expressing wonderful faith? Who would ever have guessed that while John was doubting, a prostitute would be converted and would suddenly be a blazing testimony of love, grace, and faith? You find this not only in this passage, but quite widely distributed in the New Testament. Peter and others like him get the limelight. And while I would not for a moment deny that men like Peter climbed to tremendous heights of dedication to God, truth is that in the New Testament church, there were always the Mary Magdalenes, or later in the ministry of Paul, for instance, the Phoebes, the people of whom we really know very little, who could never assume the prominent position, but there was a prominent work of grace in their lives. Very often, as Paul teaches, using the figure of speech of the body, in the body of Christ, it is the least noticeable member that is the most important. And again, let's realize what this is saying to you and me. The devil wants us to major on what we are not, what we haven't become, what we can't become, and therefore get us to give up hope of doing anything for God. I forget which old saint it was who prayed constantly, "Lord, let me do something great for God before I go hence." That's a prayer that every one of us may pray. But remember this, great grace and great faith not only are not confined to the most prominent leaders in the church, but I am sad to say I think they are very rarely found to the greatest degree in those leaders. Those leaders depend entirely through the grace of Christ upon the multitude, the army of God's people in whom grace is greatly developed and faith has its mighty work. That's what carries the work on. The world sees the public figure. God sees the hidden reality. I've often given you the illustration of D.L. Moody's visit to London. And I do not for a moment question the eminence and the greatness of the grace of God in D.L. Moody. That would be a foolish thing to do. All I'm saying is that Moody didn't carry the blessing of God around with him like a wallet stuck in his hip pocket. When Moody went to London, in a little garret there lived two women. Only one of them could leave that room. They were by now old, one crippled and the other able to get about. But day by day they were praying for a mighty moving of the Holy Ghost in London, and they were burdened to pray that God would bring D.L. Moody to their church, and that there would be, through the great American evangelist, a marvelous moving of the Spirit of God. Moody did come to London and he visited their church. They didn't realize that he was there. One of them went to church and came home and said Moody was there this morning, and they gave the rest of that day to prayer. Moody did not intend to stay there. Moody did not intend to do anything much at that time. He was going on somewhere else. But God answered their prayer. and when a mighty move of the Holy Ghost broke out, the world could see the preacher. Only God could look into that little garret room and see the people who had really touched the throne of God. I remember my dad telling me when he was just a young Christian, a great preacher, and the 1920s were days of still great preachers. They abounded in Ireland. This great preacher came to preach what we call a mission in the place my father attended. He preached, and apparently there was nothing happening. There was no move of God. Some of the older members here will remember, before I took up the pastorate here, many, many, many moons ago, when we brought various preachers in from Northern Ireland, one of them was called Gordon Cook. Some of you may remember Gordon Cook. Small man who liked to sing. Gordon Cook's father, George Cook, was a trophy of grace. I'll not tell you his testimony now. I think I've mentioned it before. He was a trophy of grace. He was also best man at my parents' wedding. He was a very ordinary man. He was a lamplighter. He had little education, though when he walked around the streets lighting and putting out the lamps, people thought he was mad, for he was always talking to himself. He wasn't. What he was doing was memorizing scripture. And he made up for his lack of education by his vast knowledge of this book. If you've got to trade one against the other, I'll take this any time. And as he talked, he was also praying the scripture. And that great preacher sent for George Cook. And he said, "Geordie, I want you," and he mentioned a couple of these other men. He said, "I want you to come and I want you to pray. I want you to get through to God for this meeting and for this mission and for this preacher." He recognized something. And he was dead right. These ordinary men had an extraordinary power with God in prayer. That night, God answered their prayers, and a host of people were saved, and the whole mission turned around. Great grace and great faith in ordinary people. I was preaching last June in our Ballymena church. I would love to be able to bring you all to Ballymena to teach us all how to pray. I sat in those prayer meetings before those services. Now, you've got housewives, farmers, farm laborers, ordinary working people. There's nothing outstanding about the people. But they know how to pray. I've been going to Ballymena for 40 years now, and I've always found this one thing about that church. When you walk into the prayer meeting, you walk into a prayer meeting like the like of which you have never known before. It hits you almost physically. These people know how to pray. It's not the words, because the words are very similar to the words we all use. It's not oratory, it's not education, it's not great talent. It is what I have called earlier this total abandonment to God and to His Christ. These are ordinary people in whom there is an extraordinary work of grace and faith. And what I'm saying to you is that when you look at these passages we have been reading this morning, there is a wonderful encouragement to the least of us. Because God is not in the business of merely isolating great talent or great ability. He's in the business of blessing people who go all out for Him. Wasn't it Murray McShane who said, "It is not great talent that God blesses so much as great likeness to Christ." That's what He's looking for. Oh, that God would advance a work of grace and faith in all our hearts then. And of course, we may use these passages as a challenge to the men of the church. The emphasis in these passages is not accidental upon the grace wrought in the lives of women. That's not accidental. I think in some ways it's somewhat prophetic. You look at most churches and you'll find certainly in godliness and in prayerfulness and in dedication and devotion there are more women than men. Why should that be? Why should it be? Why should it be women who men don't? Why should it be women who are so busy looking after home and children and all the rest that goes with it? And they're not too busy to be in prayer meeting, but the man has an 8-to-5 or 8-to-6 or 8-to-7 job and he's too busy to pray. Why should that be? Let it be a challenge to us. We can make all the excuses we like, but there is no valid reason under the sun why godliness should be at a lesser level in the men of the church, that the work of grace should be slower in the men of the church, that faith should be wanting in the men of the church more than in the women. It ought not to be. I get worried at a movement that's gaining popularity. It thinks it's reformed, it's deformed. It's not reformed at all. A movement that wants to ban women from praying in the church prayer meetings. By misusing a couple of Paul's statements and overlooking other statements that Paul makes, they want to ban them entirely. We have even had people infecting the free church with the same rubbish. All I can say is, God help the church when its praying is devoid of the support of godly women. God help the church that shuts the mouths of people who, like these women, know what it is in abandonment of all they are and have to Jesus Christ, know how to lay hold of the throne of God. I trust that the men, including the preacher, we'll take the challenge, confess our sins before our God, and no longer be found wanting. Now, I don't want you to think that I've started preaching yet. All I'm saying is these are ways that suggest themselves that you could use these passages. But of course, I have been emphasizing throughout that I'm dealing with the biography of the Lord Jesus, and as part of the biography of Christ, what impresses me about these episodes is that Christ's dealings with these women illustrate His saving grace in its many-sided operations. I want us to think, therefore, of what we read very simply and briefly and see the many faces of saving grace. We look at Christ and the widow of Nain. Chapter 7, verse 11 through 18. And you'll see that in grace He relieved her grief. Now here's a glorious picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ at work. Outside the city of Nain, the Lord Jesus met a funeral procession. He saw a weeping widow and her son lying dead, being carried to the grave. And Christ's compassion gave her a life-giving word. He stopped the procession. He laid His hand on the bier. Difficult to get the proper word for that in English. It's not a coffin. It's not quite a cradle. It's something like a stretcher. I've seen a funeral over there, an Arab funeral, where very much like this one would have been, and it was a bit like a stretcher, lying open, with a body view open to view. The Lord Jesus came, touched it, stopped the procession, spoke to the young man, told him to arise, and he arose and began to speak. Now look at that passage very carefully. You'll see in it the curse of sin. There's death, there's separation, there's sorrow, there's desolation. You look in the face of that widow, and you get a picture of the face of the world. It shows us the tear-stained face of a suffering world, and that's the curse of sin. By one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, in that all sinned. The curse of sin. But then you see the compassion of the Savior. Verse 13. When the Lord saw her. I want you to see this. Now, obviously he saw the funeral procession. Obviously he saw the young man. Obviously he saw and heard the wailing crowds. But he saw her. And had compassion on her. And for her sake, he raised her son. It's amazing here, nobody asked him to do it. She didn't plead. She didn't pray. She could see nothing. She didn't even see him, I think. She saw nothing beyond her tears. You ever been there? You get your tears so thick you can see nothing beyond them. You get the darkness so great, your faith cannot penetrate it. She couldn't see him, or she didn't even pray. Furthermore, nobody else interceded for her. There wasn't one person there who cried out to Christ. On other occasions, there were others who turned to him to implore his interposition on behalf of a needy one, but nobody prayed for her. Not even one of the disciples suggested that he could do anything for her. But out of the goodness of his own heart, he had compassion on her. And then you'll see his life-giving power in the word that he spoke, verses 14 and 15. He says, "Arise." The young man arose and he spoke. Now, this miracle out of compassion for this one woman tells us very clearly that though the miracle of the raising of this young man teaches us much about grace, its sovereignty, for example, its irresistibility. Now, those are two big doctrines I'm not even going to get into this morning. But if you can't see the sovereignty of grace that Jesus stopped this procession, how many other people died in Israel that day? I don't know. But I want to tell you, there must have been quite a few. He stopped that one. Could he have raised everybody who died in Israel that day? Certainly he could. But he stopped this one. That's sovereign grace. He spoke to a corpse and he said, "Young man, arise." And I'm going to put it very bluntly, that young man could not do anything else but arise. There's no way he could stay dead. Why? Because being dead was not his choice, it was his curse. And when the curse was removed, Christ gave him life. There is sovereignty and there is irresistibility. When people start arguing against irresistible grace, in their ignorance they always quote, "Ye do always resist the Holy Ghost." So grace is resistible. Well, don't compare apples and oranges. The grace that is irresistible is the grace of regeneration. It is when Jesus stands over a dead soul and says, "Live." And the glorious truth of Scripture is that there's nothing in heaven, earth, or hell that can overcome the command of Christ. There's nothing that can reverse the sovereign power that's in that command. So we learn a lot about grace. But when you consider that though these things are true, the intended lesson of this miracle mainly centers on what Christ did for the mother. It was out of compassion for her that he did the miracle. In other words, in grace, he relieved her guilt, he wiped away her tears, and he did so by dealing with the cause, namely the death of her son. Didn't overcome her grief by diverting her attention. That's what the world does. It's not Christ's way. He didn't wipe away her tears by allowing her to become so numb that she no longer felt anything or wept. No, he dealt with her tears by removing the death that caused them, by demonstrating his divine purpose and power in a wonderful and unique way. Here's saving grace. Deals with you where the curse has caused you grief. Removes the curse. Relieves the grief. Follow it one step further to the woman of whom we read in verse 36 and following. The woman who was a sinner. And in grace he removed her guilt. Now, it may be that the city referred to was the city of Nain. It probably was the same city. Certainly must have been a nearby one. That the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with this woman and went to dine with Simon. Very difficult to say precisely why Simon asked the Lord Jesus back home that day. It's hard to understand what he had in mind. You could look at it benevolently towards Simon, or you could look at it a little more critically. And you could be right or wrong. I'm not quite sure why he asked the Lord Jesus. But one thing does stand out. Jesus went. Whatever the evidence, and there was plenty, of a great lack, not only of faith, but even of respect in the heart of Simon for Christ. He asked him to come, and Jesus went. It's a beautiful thing when you look at the life of Christ. Whether it was a Pharisee or a publican, whether it was Simon or Matthew, when they invited the Savior, he came. That's still the same today. What's missing in our homes is Christ. And he's willing to come to the heart and the home where he's invited. He came to the home of Simon. Now, Simon showed no great grace or kindness to him. He failed to observe even the common courtesies of an Eastern host. It's obvious to me that he had benefited little from seeing and hearing Christ, even though Christ had done a great miracle. It had not benefited this man too much. For when you look at how he thought of Christ, it was in a very despising and disparaging manner. Despite everything that Simon had seen and heard, he rejected Christ even as a prophet. This man, modern parlance, the tone here sounds like this fellow, if he were a prophet. Obviously he didn't believe that he was a prophet. And it's obvious that he didn't believe that he had the right or the power to forgive sins. So clearly Simon lacked both faith and love. Now then, contrast the woman, and it's a striking contrast. Could hardly be more striking. Here was a woman, she was not a Pharisee or a female version of a Pharisee. She was a sinner. A woman of the city who was a sinner. I think that's saying more than that she lived in the city. I think it's saying in a euphemistic sort of way that this was a woman of the street. This was a woman who was known as an obvious breaker of the seventh commandment. She was a moral leper. But she had seen Christ and she had heard Christ. She had witnessed His power, His compassion, His love, His grace in dealing with the widow and dealing with her son. And she believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. The result is that before she even entered the house of Simon, her sins were forgiven. I can say that for two reasons. Number one, the parable that the Lord Jesus told would be meaningless otherwise. When she poured out this love, it was the evidence of sin already forgiven. And in verse 48, the Lord Jesus says, "Thy sins have been forgiven." The word "are" is a perfect tense. "Thy sins have been forgiven." That's something that has happened in the past, and its benefit and blessing is continuing right into the present. So she believed, and she was forgiven. And because she was forgiven, she loved much. I want you to watch this very carefully. I haven't time to work this out in detail. But love is the source of service. If you don't serve Christ out of love, you don't serve Him at all. What is done, if it's not out of love, look at 1 Corinthians 13, is entirely without spiritual value. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, though I give my body to be burned, those are mighty big actions. Willing to die for Christ, willing to suffer the burning of a martyrdom, but without love, it's useless. Only adds to the burden of our sin. Love is the source of service. But a sense of pardon is the wellspring of love. What produces love is a knowledge of Christ's love for us. It's a knowledge of the greatness of His grace and pardon. It's sitting down, as this woman must have done, to realize what God hath wrought for me. And the more you are overcome with a sense of the greatness and the glory of His pardon, the more you will love. So the source of service is love. The wellspring of love is a sense of pardon. But that sense of pardon comes from a clear view of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a pardon it is. Notice the words of Christ. In the parable He says, and He's obviously appropriating this to Himself, He frankly or freely forgave them both. He freely forgave. Verse 48, "Thy sins have been forgiven." Verse 50, "Thy faith hath saved thee." And now again in verse 50, "Therefore go in peace, at rest in your conscience, in the assurance of a reconciliation with God that nothing can undo." I tell you, Christ removed her guilt. And that's saving grace. Saving grace not only relieves you from the grief of sin, it removes from you the guilt of sin. In chapter 8, verse 2, when you look at Mary Magdalene and Christ's dealings with her, you'll see that in grace He released her from the grasp of Satan. Out of her went seven demons. Now, there's no evidence at all, I have to state this right up, there's no evidence at all that Mary Magdalene was this woman of the city. In fact, there's a whole lot of evidence against it, yet some ancient commentators tried to make them one and the same person. Secondly, there's no evidence that Mary Magdalene was ever an immoral woman. There's not the slightest statement about that. Yet, I think it was one of the popes, Pope Gregory, if my memory's right, who first came up with the notion that Mary Magdalene had been sort of a streetwalker, an unclean woman. And throughout church history afterwards, people like that were called Magdalenes, and very often places for dealing with the women of the streets in the Victorian England, etc., would have had the name of Magdalene. I'm very happy with all the efforts that were put in to reach fallen women, but I'm sort of grieved for Mary Magdalene, because it's totally without foundation. What we can say is that she had fallen under very serious satanic control. How it happened, we're not told, and perhaps there are very good reasons for that. You know, there's always this unhealthy, it's the smallest, the easiest way I can describe it, there's an unhealthy fascination with the occult, even among Christians. When I went to Germany preaching there, I was scandalized to find among Christians the amount of interest in the occult. And so much interest, indeed, that it appeared to me that people were falling more and more under the fear of the occult. So it may be very good reason why we're not told how she came under this satanic control. At any rate, her case appeared hopeless, and it was hopeless. There's nobody could do anything for Mary Magdalene. A less likely candidate for sainthood would have been very difficult to imagine. And then Jesus came. And that's always what makes the difference. Jean sang a little while ago because, well, for one reason, not only reason, one reason I'd mentioned it to him. I hope he'll sing it again. Great old hymn. Used to hear it all the time when solo singers sang. Now they're that busy singing rubbish, they can't sing decent hymns. One sat alone beside the highway begging. His eyes were blind, the light he could not see. He clutched his rags and shivered in the shadows. Then Jesus came and bade his darkness flee. When Jesus comes, the tempter's power is broken. When Jesus comes, that's it. That's what happened to Mary Magdalene. A hopeless, helpless, wretched, demon-possessed woman. And Jesus came and set her free. Reminds me of what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 146, verse 7. The Lord looseth the prisoners. Thank God he's still in that job. He's still loosing the prisoners. I don't often get to hear it, but when I came to America at first, I used to hear it a lot more often. It was always a great encouragement to me to hear the radio program over WMUU of the Chicago Pacific Garden Mission. And the program was called Unshackled. Many of you have heard it. Again and again, the most hopeless, the most helpless, the most gripped by the devil, then Jesus came and set them free. Thank God he's still in the business of breaking the devil's grip on the lives of men and women. John 8:36 gives us his own glorious promise, whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And so completely did Christ change Mary Magdalene's heart that from being a slave of Satan, she became a devoted servant of Christ. You know, that's the story in every Christian's life. That's what grace does. You may not have been demon-possessed, but I want to tell you, you were certainly demon-oppressed. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us that the energy of Satan is what drives the ungodly. I understand that. I don't want to get off on a tangent this morning, but that would give you a whole world of affairs if only you would stop to think of it. It's the energy of Satan that drives the ungodly. But what happens when you're saved As Paul wrote to the Romans in chapter 6, verse 17, God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. No longer a slave of the devil, now a slave of Jesus Christ, and therefore a slave of righteousness. The Church of England prayer book has a prayer in it that I think we would do well never to forget, at least the little part of it that I quote, speaking to the Lord and saying, thy service is the most perfect freedom. Thy service is the most perfect freedom. That's what Mary Magdalene found when Jesus, in grace, released her from the grasp of Satan. And then finally, in verse 3 of chapter 8, we see Christ with Joanna, Susanna, and the others. And in grace he received their gifts. Joanna was the wife of Herod's steward. And Susanna, with others, ministered to Christ of their substance. Now, we know very little about these women. Two things that do stand out about them. Number one, they were rich. That was most unusual for Christ's disciples. They were well off. The other thing is, they were very needy, because here they are mentioned among those out of whom were cast evil spirits or infirmities, people whom Jesus healed in some extraordinary way. Rich in this world's goods, and yet spiritually in terrible need. But God saved them. It's interesting to think of Joanna. Joanna was the wife of Herod's steward. Now, there's a little dispute as to what that might be. Whatever it was a certainly a very eminent position in the household of Herod. He might have been the head of the whole household. He might have been his treasurer, or he might have been a tutor. We're not quite sure. But John the Baptist was in Herod's prison, and from time to time was brought before Herod. And you can only wonder, was Joanna first touched with the gospel by the witness of the Baptist? I don't know, but it wouldn't surprise me. For God so often turns the wrath of man to praise him. I find later that there were saints even in Caesar's. That was Nero's palace. The Lord can have his people anywhere. These people, anyway, for the most part, were anonymous. And that makes them a fair bunch of representatives for you and me, the vast army of little people in the Church of Christ. I want you to see them. There they were. The Lord hath done great things for us. Therefore, we will minister to him of our substance. Of their money? Really, that was their substance. They brought what they could to minister to Christ. There's a great lesson here. The Lord Jesus Christ doesn't save people without being ready to use them. Now, you take that as an absolute rule. Doesn't matter who you are, where you are, what stage in life you are when God saves you, your background when Christ redeems you. It doesn't matter any of these things. When God saves a man or a woman or a boy or a girl, he is ready to use that person. These women ministered to, they served Christ. Now, didn't Jesus say the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister? In other words, the Lord Jesus didn't need these women, but he received them. That's true of us all. I can't enrich God by my giving. I can't impoverish God by my refusal to give. I can't personally advance the cause of God by submitting my life for service. And I can't impede the cause of God by not giving my life for service. Because there's a sovereign God on the throne, and His kingdom ruleth over all, and His work will prevail. But the beauty of this is, these women offered their service, and Christ accepted it. What a privilege that is. Wouldn't it have been easy for them to say, what? A converted demoniac? Is that the one that Christ wants? Buy him? Wouldn't it have been easy to say, we don't have much place there. We're nobodies. We're nothings. It would have been easy to say it. But they'd have missed the blessing. Because the Christ who saved them received their gifts. I think of the words of the Lord to Moses under different circumstances, but certainly applicable to you and me today. When the Lord was sending Moses forth, Moses felt totally incapable of being the man that God wanted him to be. The Lord said, Moses, what is that in thine hand? What is it? Now, Moses didn't have a king's scepter. He didn't have a box of gold. Moses didn't have a degree certificate. Moses just had a stick. But that stick became the rod of God, the emblem of divine power, the instrument of divine working. What do you have in your hand this morning? Has God saved you? Then He means to use you. Lord, there's my stick. There's all I have. Or in the case of these people, there's my substance. There's all I have. There's my reputation. There's everything I am and have. I abandon it all to Christ. That's the key. That is the key. There's all I am and have. He will receive your gifts and use them to the honor of His name. So here are the many faces and facets of saving grace. Christ finds us guilty and grieving and enslaved, and He makes us into the useful people of God. Let me leave it with you today. If you're not saved, you fall into these categories. Grieving, guilty, enslaved. And there's grace to save. And if you have been saved, then that grace that saves means to take you and use you to the glory of Him who is your Redeemer. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Dr. Barrett announced there will be a brief interlude between this and the communion service to follow. If you're not saved, there's grace to save. Mr. Braham or Dr. Barrett or I are here to help you to Christ. If you are saved, I trust you've been challenged today to lay all that you are and have on the altar before God. Here am I, Lord. Send me. Here am I, Lord. Use me. Here am I, Lord. I abandon myself to Christ. May God bless His word to your heart. And of course, there is no better place or no better way to seal the vow of a Christian giving himself away to Christ than the eating and drinking at the Lord's table, where we remember Him and we dedicate ourselves to His service. Father in heaven, bless Thy word to every heart. Write it upon the fleshy tables of the heart. O God, use Thy word today to bring saving grace to those who know not the Savior. And use Thy word to bring encouragement and challenge to those who know Christ. O Lord, we would seek to emulate these women of whom we have read today, because Christ has dealt with us as He dealt with them. Thank God for the grace. Has dealt with the grief of sin, and that has dealt with the guilt of sin, that has dealt with the slavery of sin. Lord, we thank Thee today for saving grace and all its many operations. Help us in the light of it to give all we are and have to Jesus Christ for the glory of His name and the extension of His kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.